Perhaps you've heard what coal miners, and I guess other miners as well, do in the days before they had all kinds of fancy electronic equipment. If they wanted to see that they were safe in the mine, they would bring a canary in a cage with them. And when they went down into the mine shaft, they would watch to see if that canary was affected by any noxious gases that were given forth by the mining they were doing. And if the canary stayed alive, they knew that they were safe. But if the fumes began to leak into that mine shaft, fumes that were dangerous, deadly, carbon monoxide, which you cannot detect, you can't smell it, you can't taste it, you can't see it, so the only way you know you've got it is when you or something else dies. And when that canary died, the miners knew, we need to leave right now. We need to get out of here. This situation is deadly. For a country, for a society, for a people, is there something parallel to that? A canary, so to speak, that we could look at and say, if things are becoming noxious, if things are becoming deadly and dangerous, we would see an impact at that canary. Is there a canary in our society? I believe God's word tells us there is. And that canary is the family. The family and its health, the family and its survival is absolutely essential to the survival of civilization. You could say, as the family goes, so the society goes. And if the family is not healthy, if the family is sick, if the family is dying, you see a culture, you see a civilization that is also dying. The recent data from the U.S. Census Bureau suggests that more young couples are delaying marriage or foregoing matrimony altogether, possibly adapting in response to the economic downturn that is just doesn't seem to be ending at all. Between the years 2000 and 2011, the share of young adults, that is between ages 25 and 34, who were getting married dropped by 9 percentage points, and from 55 to 46. And according to that same data, the people who have never been married in that same cohort of adults, the people who have never been married increased sharply from 35% to 46%. And so roughly half of that population is no longer marrying. And this is an indicator of the health of the family. You could look at the health of the family as it exists currently and say, well, the families that exist look healthy. But if you look to the future, and the future formation of families by people marrying, and by the way, that age 25 to 34 is generally the age in which a person finishes their formal education. They get their first important job of their career, and they begin to move into their career, and they get married and begin a family during those critical years. And the decline and drop-off of formation of families in that time period is one of those canaries in the mine shaft, indicating that there is a sickness, there is a lack of health in marriage. Among those 24 to 35, the number of those who married has dropped, and the number of those who have never married has sharply increased. And those statistics are 3 years old. That was 2011 that those statistics came out from the last census. We're 3 years beyond that, and we can see what's taking place in the following 3 years. Has the health of marriage and family improved? No. The health has continued to decline. In fact, it now faces an all-out assault from the left, from the sodomites, who basically are redefining marriage altogether. And by redefining marriage, some might say, well, aren't they supportive of marriage? No, they are not, as some of their own leaders admit. Their real goal is to destroy marriage and therefore recreate or redefine the family altogether so that family will no longer mean what it has meant for years. And this undoing of the family, we know, is destructive, widespread in the culture. We can see where our society is headed and what it will look like several years from now because of what is happening in our culture has happened more than a decade earlier in the Scandinavian world. Stanley Kurtz wrote an article, The End of Marriage in Scandinavia, in which he detailed what happens when these sodomite unmarriage laws go onto the books. In those Scandinavian countries, what has happened is Young people are not getting married at all. There's whole sections of Scandinavia where no one is married under the age of 45. In other words, the young people have concluded that if marriage is such a sham and such a fraud that you can say two men can marry or two women can marry, if that's what it is, if the civil government adopts that as what marriage is, we will not participate in that fraud. We will not participate in that scam, in that joke, and that lie. And therefore, they choose not to get married at all. And so his contention is that marriage has died as a result of what has been done in those legislative bodies, that our legislative bodies here in America are now following suit. Well, what is the solution to this dilemma? Because if what has happened there is going to happen in America, we will see marriage and family die in our land. Turn to Psalm 11 in your Bible. Psalm 11, as the psalmist expresses issues in his day that I think are parallel in our own. Psalm 11, and notice what the psalmist says. In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrows upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. The psalmist asks the very pertinent questions. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And he hears the voice or the encouragement of some say, run away from the problem. Flee as a bird to the mountain. Get out of the situation and escape. But that's not the answer, nor is it the answer that the psalmist sees. When the foundations are destroyed, what the righteous do is rebuild those foundations. They rebuild the foundations. In the history of Christianity in the world, if you take from the time of Christ on, we find that again and again, that is true. As Christians watch the culture collapsing around them, Rome and the fall of Rome is but one illustration. As they watch the collapsing culture around them, they stood up with the standard of Christian families and Christian churches, and they preserved culture as everything else around them. The pagan culture collapsed. The disciples of Jesus Christ in those scenarios shine brightly because they have the answers that no one else in their society does. Their life and their witness offers an alternative to the paganism that leads to death and destruction. If pagans choose to shun marriage, if pagans choose to not have families any longer, and if the civil government destroys the institution of marriage, and if chaos reigns supreme, then the light of Christians in their marriages and the hope of Christians in their families will be a beacon to the lost pagans all around who look for what answers they have in life. There will be a hopelessness in the sea of fake marriage and a hopelessness in the endless ruin of broken families. But if we rebuild the foundations, we as Christians will be a light in that dark place. So the question is, where do we start to rebuild the foundations for marriage and family? Turn to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue in our study of the Ten Commandments. We come to the fifth commandment this morning. We have studied the first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, only one God, the one true God. The second commandment, thou shalt not make any graven images, that is, false depictions of that one true God. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. What we say about God must honor him, must be in accordance with the truth of his word. And then spent several weeks looking at the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and what that implies. Each of these is focused on our response and our duties that we owe to God. And then we come to verse 12, the fifth commandment says, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. I would propose that this fifth commandment is the building block for restoring marriages and restoring family to their proper place, a reformation of that family life that needs to take place in our culture. And this commandment is monumental in its impact, as I hope to see. It turns the direction of what happens in family life altogether. And it may be in a way that we don't expect. We don't think of honoring our parents necessarily as the foundation of family life, but Scripture says that it is that foundation. But first, before we look at what honoring means, I want to talk about placement. And it might seem to be an insignificant issue, but I believe it is very significant. Does this fifth commandment belong to the first table of the law, or does it belong to the second table of the law? Quite often you will see, even if it's just in the Roman numerals, 1 through 4, the first four commandments, put on one table of the law, and 5 through 10 put on the other. That the fifth commandment, they would say, belongs to the second table of the law. Well, Jesus Christ himself drew the distinction. If you would take your scripture and turn to Matthew 22, Jesus drew this same distinction about these two tables of the law and what characterizes one as well as what characterizes the other. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 36. By the way, a series of people came to confront Jesus in these last days before his crucifixion, and this one was a lawyer who was trying to trick Jesus by a question that would trap him. And he asked this question in Matthew 22 and verse 36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so Jesus said, the law divides into two tables. The first table is loving God with all of our being. These are the duties that we owe to God. And quite clearly, the first commandment is a duty that we owe to God, and the second, and the third, and the fourth. The debate is about this fifth commandment. And then we see Jesus saying, the second table of the law is love thy neighbor as thyself. These are the duties that we owe to our fellow man. And so the debate would be, is honoring our parents a duty that we owe to our fellow man, or is it a duty that we owe to God? Well, I was reading this week what Martin Luther wrote about this, and what his contention was in this is that it is a duty that we owe to God to honor our parents. He said, honoring thy father and thy mother does not refer to fellow man. Second table of the law. It does not refer to fellow man, but to those who are representatives of God. Therefore, as God is to be served with honor and fear, his representatives are to be so as well. And so Martin Luther says the fifth belongs on the first table, the duties that we owe to God, not the duties that we owe to our fellow man. We find that in Scripture, the honor that we give to our parents is so vitally important that the description of what happens to a person, the curse that happens to a person that dishonors their parents, is very severe. Look at, for example, Proverbs 30 and verse 17. This is kind of a gruesome one, but I think a vivid reminder. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 17. The Proverbs of Solomon here say, the eye that mocketh at his father, obviously not honoring his father, the eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Ooh, kind of a gruesome picture there, but shows the seriousness with which God considers the honoring of our mother and our father. Parents, I believe, are not fellow man in the category of the second table, but rather representatives of God. And therefore, I believe this commandment, the fifth, belongs in the first table along with the other duties that we owe to our Creator. Turn to Leviticus chapter 19, because here I think it illustrates that that's what Scripture does. It places the duties that we owe to God, the fifth commandment, alongside of those in Leviticus chapter 19. And we'll look at two verses, first verse 3 of Leviticus 19, and then we'll look at verse 18 of Leviticus 19 in contrast with that. Notice what the command says here in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 3. Ye shall fear every, excuse me, Leviticus 19, verse 3. 19, verse 3, not 18. Leviticus 19, verse 3. Ye shall fear every man, his mother, and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Notice here what's linked. Sabbath keeping, which is the fourth commandment, is directly linked with honoring, and the term for honor here is being used is to fear your father and your mother. When we look at that Hebrew word that is translated into English, fear, it has to stand in awe of, to fear, to reverence, to honor, and to respect. Now contrast that, we are to have that fear, that honor, reverence, and respect for our parents. Slide your eyes down to verse 18 of Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the exact passage that Jesus was quoting in response to that lawyer that was trying to trick him. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so love is what we owe. The duties that we owe to our fellow man is to love them. In contrast, the duties that we owe to our parents is to honor them, just as we honor God by keeping the Sabbath, just as we honor God by obeying the third commandment and what we say about him, in making no graven images of him, the second commandment, and in worshiping the one true God, the first commandment. So this fits together clearly, that the fifth commandment is part of the duties that we owe to God, which again puts that on a whole different plane of importance in our lives. Honoring our parents is part of our honoring God. And it is connected clearly with the fourth commandment. Now, what is the essence of this idea of honor? Actually, the Hebrew word to honor that's given to us in the fifth commandment is the Hebrew word kabod, and it simply means heavy, something that is weighty. That is, to honor someone is to give them the weight, give them the significance that they deserve, that is their due. Think for a moment, if you would, with me about how our country and our culture generally considers father and mother. Think first about father, because fathers have been denigrated now for decade upon decade in the popular media, whether it's movies or TVs or magazines or books and on it goes, or just any way expressed. Fathers have been denigrated. As a matter of fact, you can almost say it's a rule of thumb. Wherever you see the popular media speaking about a father, they are making fun of a traditional father. They are mocking that father. They are saying that father's irrelevant, that father's unnecessary, that father basically is just a donor of his seed to reproduction. He's absolutely unnecessary. There was one book by a feminist that basically said a father is as unnecessary as a fish having a bicycle. You know, that was their mantra. So our culture for decades now has said fathers are irrelevant and fathers are useless. But now it's saying the same thing about mothers. Consider what the message of feminism essentially is. Mothers should not be mothers. Reproducing children is just a side lot, a very minor thing that should never interfere with your career trajectory, and what you really want in life is to do something other than raise children. Raising children is irrelevant. It's unimportant. Don't consider it something that will interfere with any aspect of your life. And so our culture has done the opposite of this command, and part of the reason why families are in such trouble and marriages are in such trouble is that we have not obeyed the fifth commandment. Instead of honoring father and mother, we have dishonored father and mother. And there's a number of studies, interestingly enough, today that are showing that that is enormously disastrous, not only for individuals, but for society as a whole. For obvious reasons, the biological changes that a pregnant woman goes through as a mother have been studied in great depth by those who research these things. But it turns out some researchers have now said they've looked at and examined what happens for a father biologically is also very significant. The father experiences hormonal changes in testosterone and prolactin, cortisol, especially they've seen when they are in the presence of their own children. Their kids have an impact on their makeup and their body's response to the presence of their own children. One theory is that children respond also to the clues provided by their family of origin and that environment. They take their own household and their own life as they grow up to be the norm, to be the way things ought to be. And so if in their household of origin there is stability, if in their household of origin there is some continuity and some security, they expect that's what a good family should be, that there is stability, there's continuity, there is a security there. And they also grow up with the idea that this is the goal, and it is an achievable goal, that they can have a marriage that lasts a lifetime, that they can have a family that raises children who are good and contribute to society in a proper way. They take their own family of origin as the model in their thinking. And so if you take a family that does not have stability, and you use that as the model for the children as they're growing up, each child develops an expectation in their thinking of what they are going to be able to achieve or not achieve. So if the environment is unstable, the children will develop a tendency they've studied towards early puberty, towards early sexual activity, towards reckless behavior, towards teen pregnancy, and all the other factors that lead to a life that is disastrous in many, many ways. And so as the researchers who have looked at these things, they're discovering that the Bible was right all along. Oh, what a surprise. That the Bible was true when it says that what God designs for one man and one woman, married for life, raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that if those children they raise honor their parents and obey their parents, not only is there a blessing to those children, but that family is a blessing not just to itself, but that family is a blessing to society as a whole, and the society is stronger. But if you destroy the marriage, and if you destroy the family, then you destroy the core building block of that society, and church government begins to crumble, and civil government crumbles. In fact, all of civilization begins to crumble, and you turn from a civilized society into a barbarian society. And indeed, that's what happens. And the fascinating thing to me is that the social researchers, they don't believe the Bible to begin with. The Bible to them is something you just ignore. But they've discovered what the Bible has said all along about the importance of God's design for the family and God's design for marriage and God's design for children who honor their parent. You see, in a two-parent situation, husband and wife make large investments of their time and their resources and all that they have to raise their children in the proper way, prepare their children to be adults who will be good contributors to that society. You know, we can look at the family and God's perspective on the family from the opposite perspective. If you turn to Matthew 29, Jesus made a rather interesting statement and actually a command to us. Matthew 23 and verse 9, Jesus made this statement. And again, this is in the last week of his life leading up to his crucifixion. He said this, "And call no man your father upon earth. For one is your Father, which is in heaven." In other words, Jesus said, when you were brought into this world, you only had one human father. Call no other human being father except that one, because you have a father in heaven and you have a earthly father. It's interesting that there's two other institutions that God ordained in addition to family government, which family government was ordained right in the Garden of Eden, right at the start of everything. Later, God instituted civil government and church government. And God says you should never call anyone in those two institutions, in spite of the fact that God created those institutions, ordained them, you should never call anyone in those institutions father. Isn't it interesting that both of those institutions, historically, church government and also civil government, have wanted and even demanded that people call them father? After all, the word pope itself is rooted in papa. That is an affectionate term you would use for your human father. And so church government has desired people to call leaders spiritually father. Nobody should call me father except my children. That's what Jesus is saying. And likewise in civil government, they have wanted to be treated as if they would be honored at the same level as our human fathers. And Jesus says, don't do that. Don't make the mistake of considering anyone else other than your human father with that position of honor. He is set apart from all the other people who may be in leadership positions, whether in church government, civil government, or any other area of life. Jesus makes it clear. There's only one institution where that honor is to be conveyed unlike any other, and that is in our family government, where that title of honor is given to father and given to mother. The profound impact of honoring our parents is in every area of life. Ephesians chapter 6, Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, Jesus gives us this command in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Notice what it's saying, not only here, but it's basically paraphrasing the fifth commandment. It's saying this, that if you want to experience prosperity in this world, in this life, the best path is obedience to God's command here to honor your father and your mother. You see, because all government grows out of that relationship between parents and their children. If that is a proper relationship between father and child, that relationship established the moral strength and stability and the weight upon which all other relationships of a government aspect are built. The well-being of a nation actually depends upon the reverence children show to their parents. Because if children have no reverence for their parents and show no honor to their parents, you can be certain of one thing. They will not reverence or obey anyone else in leadership positions, whether in church government or civil government. So all government grows out of this relationship of father and child, draws its moral weight and its stability upon the prosperity and well-being of our nation depends upon the reverence children show towards their parents. You see, the fifth commandment lays the foundation for a successful society as a whole, not just for the family itself, but the entirety of that society. And the moral stability of that society also rests upon children and their obedience to the parents. Consider what we see today. Who's most likely to become a member of a gang, whether in Baltimore or here in Anne Arundel County? It is a fatherless child. A fatherless child is far more likely to join a gang. A fatherless child is far more likely to become involved in crime. In fact, the statistics they have studied show that you are twice as likely to end up in a jailhouse if you're raised in a fatherless situation. Those boys who do not have fathers or whose fathers were absent from the household have double the odds of being incarcerated when even all the other factors such as race and income, parental education, urban residence, all those were held constant. It was quite obvious that they lack what is needed to do well in society. See, one of the clear implications we need to take from this commandment is that the way that we treat our parents sets a pattern for how we should expect our children are ultimately going to treat us. In other words, every interaction we have with our parents is training our children how we want them to treat us ultimately. Perhaps you remember one of Grimm's fairy tales that goes this way. Once there was a little old man. His eyes blinked and his hands trembled. And when he ate, he clattered the silverware distressingly. He missed his mouth with that spoon as often as not and dribbled a bit of food on the tablecloth. Now he lived with his married son and having nowhere else to live. And his son's wife did not like that arrangement. "I can't have this," she said. "It interferes with my right to happiness." And so she and her husband took the old man gently but firmly by the arm and led him to a corner of the kitchen. And there they set him on a stool and gave him his food in an earthenware bowl. And from that day on, he always ate in the corner, blinking at their table with wistful eyes. One day his hands trembled a little more than usual, and the earthenware bowl fell on the floor and broke in pieces. "If you're a pig," said his daughter-in-law, "you must eat out of a trough." So they made him a little wooden trough, and that's where he got his meals in from that day forward. These people, by the way, had a 4-year-old son whom they were very fond of. And one evening, the young man noticed that his boy was playing intently with some bits of wood. And he asked him, "Oh, what are you doing?" "Oh, I'm making a trough," he said, smiling up at his dad for approval, "to feed you and Mama out of when I am big." The man and his wife looked at each other, and for a while they didn't say anything. And then they cried a little. And then they went to the corner, and they took the old man by the arm and gently led him back to the table. And there they sat him in the most comfortable chair, and they gave him his food on the fine china that the rest of them were eating from. And nobody ever scolded him again when he clattered or he spilled or he broke things, because they learned the lesson. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. You see, we are setting a pattern by our actions and by our attitudes that is going to make an impact on our children and ultimately on how we are treated in those years as well. You see, the fifth commandment is vital to all of life. It's important in so many ways. God demonstrates throughout his word his care and his concern about the fatherless because he knows they are being raised in a situation that is detrimental to them. There's 45 passages in the Bible, 44 in the New, Old, and one in the New that refer to fatherless. And each time, God talks about the evil of this and how we're to seek to mitigate the problems that come from fatherlessness. I'll just read one here, Psalm 68, verse 5. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. You see, when a land is in possession of obedient children who honor their parents, that land will become a land that is greatly blessed. One of the funny pictures that comes from Irma Bombeck about the confusion today about the importance that fathers play in society is the one girl who wrote to her, "One morning my father didn't get up and go to work. He went to the hospital, and the next day he died. I hadn't thought much about him before. He was just someone who left and came home and seemed glad to see everyone at night. He opened the jars of pickles when no one else could, and he was the only one in the house who wasn't afraid to go down in the basement by himself. He cut himself shaving, but nobody kissed it and nobody got excited about it. It was understood that when it rained, he got the car and brought it around to the door. And when anyone was sick, of course, he went out to get the prescription fulfilled. He took lots of pictures, but was never in any of them himself. And whenever I played house, the mother doll had a lot to do. I never knew what to do with the daddy doll. So I had him say, 'I'm going off to work,' and I threw him under the bed." Well, the funeral was in our living room, and a lot of people came. They brought all kinds of good food and cakes, and we never had so much company before. I went to my room, and I felt under the bed for that daddy doll. When I found him, I dusted him off and put him on my bed. He never did anything. I didn't know his leaving would hurt so much. You see, in our culture, because we have devalued fathers so greatly, this little child has no idea of the importance of a father until he's gone. And then she just knows it hurts a great deal. She has lost something, but she doesn't understand because our society doesn't honor fathers. Well, that kind of confusion exists because we're in a culture who does not follow what God's commands are regarding honoring fathers and mothers, respecting the vital importance they play in society as a whole. Indeed, we see the devaluation of fathers and their God-given calling, as well as the devaluation of mothers and their complementary God-given calling. And cursed is the land when fathers and mothers are not honored by their children and not obeyed by their children and not honored in the culture as a whole. But those children will become blessed themselves with a long life that honor their father and their mother. You know, years ago there was a story in Spain about a father and son who became so estranged that the son ultimately ran away from home. And the father loved his son and missed his son, and he set off to find him, and he searched for months seeking for his lost son to no avail. Finally, in a last desperate effort to find his son, he put an ad in the Madrid newspaper that simply read this: "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." Well, that Saturday, out in front of the newspaper office, 800 Pacos showed up. 800 were there looking for forgiveness and looking for love and reconciliation with their fathers. God designed us in such a way that we need that relationship, relationship of honor, a relationship of love with our parents. We ought to think carefully about how we obey this command, because this command is not just for children. Honor your father and mother. It doesn't end when we reach age 20. It doesn't end when we get married. It is a lifelong commandment to us to honor our parents. And so we should honor them. If they're living, obviously we can honor them in ways that we can only minorly honor them when they have died, when they have passed into eternity. We don't stop honoring them at that point either. It is our command for life. What we say about them to others, what we think about them, we can do. When I reflect back on my own home and upbringing, I'm grateful to God that I was raised in a Christian family with mother and father both committed to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It was 14 years ago next month that my dad died in the hospital. And I thank God, and I was so privileged to be with him 2 days before he passed. And I honor my father in all that he did in providing for me, in raising me, in protecting, and in his example. He was a man who, above all, loved the Word of God. He devoted himself to detailed study of God's Word, learned the languages God's Word was originally written in, Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, and some of the cognate languages as well, Syriac and Ugaritic he studied. But he wasn't one who just accumulated knowledge of God's Word. He's one that taught others the Word of God. He taught them in a Sunday morning class. He taught them in small group Bible studies. He taught them by preaching. He established 2 churches in Denver, Colorado years back. And in New Jersey, established the Trenton Bible Institute. And then I saw both my parents, mother and father, fight in New Jersey for the right of parents to control what their children were being taught in the public schools. They set an example for me. And they were used of the Lord, not only raising myself, but in raising my 4 siblings, 5 of us as children. And so my mother, honoring her, she raised all 5 of us, stay-at-home mom. And not only that, she discipled a wide circle of other children through church ministry, as well as discipled a good number of other women in Bible study. She also was involved in that fight for the right of parents to control the education of their children. And I remember those battles as I was growing up. I remember going to school as a result of those battles and not having to attend certain classes because they won the right to say parents would not allow their children into those classes. And I saw what they did as they recognized that civil government was treading upon the ground that God had given to parents by God's command. And I honor them for that. Each of us needs to think about how this week we could specifically honor our parents, whether they're in this world or whether they're in eternity. How can we honor them? Because Scripture promises us that if we honor our father and our mother, our days will be long upon the land which the Lord thy God has given thee. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for my parents, and I thank you for the great impact they had in my life. And Father, I thank you that they loved you and they followed you and served you. And Lord God, I pray that I might be, in my example, showing that to my children, showing that to the next generation, that they might learn to honor just as you have commanded, that they might experience the blessings. And Father, we need that, a reformation of the family all over America, that Christians would rise up and show the world what it is when Christians obey your commandments and live out those commandments in their lives. We ask that you would help us do that in our own lives and help teach others so that Christians could be a light in the darkness of this world. We pray these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.